Reading from Genesis, starting at 32, verse 1. Hope you're all sitting comfortably, because I'm going to be talking for a while. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord, that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him. Hang on. Sorry about this. Two pages at once, into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that has left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to and where are you going? And who owns all these animals in front of you?' Then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans, and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see her face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender, and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard, just one day all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant, while I move along slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me, and the pace of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelter for his livestock. This is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Eloi Israel.
Moira, thank you. Great job. Do please keep your Bibles open there in Genesis 32 and 33. We're going to be thinking through those verses together. Let me pray for us as we start. Our Father, in that long reading of many things happening, we pray that please you would help us here to see Christ, to see what you have accomplished for us, how you are wonderfully for us in your Son. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, up on the screen, a picture. Anyone looking forward to this? Anyone know what this is? This is going to be the great blockbuster of the summer. Christopher Nolan, the great director, has taken on Homer's Odyssey. The great, the extraordinary story of Odysseus. The great hero, the man who comes up with a wooden horse and tricks the Trojans and finally ends the Trojan War. A man of cunning and deception, who spends 20 years away from home, 10 years fighting, 10 years slowly battling to get home. He comes through many adventures, battling to get home. He fights with gods and monsters. He faces constant opposition, and captivity, but eventually he will make it home and face down the enemies that wait for him there. Well, as we hear Genesis chapter 32 and 33, it might be tempting to think we've got another story a little bit like that. Because what is the story of Jacob? It's the story of another trickster, somebody who is away from home for 20 years, somebody who is fighting to get home, who will meet opposition and captivity, who will meet angels and wrestle God, striving to get home where enemies await him. But if we think of the story like that, a bit like the myth of the Odyssey, we will miss what God has to say to us here. This is not some epic story and a slightly fabulous story of angels and captivities and things. But rather we're going to see this is an amazing picture of what it looks like to come home to God and what the story might be for each one of us. We're going to see encouragements as Jacob makes this journey home. We will see a picture of what it looks like for us to make our own way home. And we're going to meet Jacob, first of all, at the start of chapter 32, on his way home. We heard last week how he has now escaped that final captivity with Laban. He's been released, and he's now on his way home. Just as he met angels leaving the promised land those 20 years ago, now he meets them on the border again, this vision of angels. Verse 2, when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Later on, he's going to divide all of his possessions into two camps in the hope of maybe escaping Esau. But at this point, as we hear two camps, we might be thinking of all kinds of things. We might be thinking of the two camps as Jacob has made there a camp, so the angels have appeared there. Maybe it's Jacob's camp and the angels' camp. But his whole life really has been a story of two camps. His parents divided, Isaac and Rebekah, with their favorites, Jacob and Esau. More recently, we've seen the two camps of his wives, of Rachel and Leah, of Jacob against Laban. His whole life has been about conflict and two camps waging war against each other. And above all, Jacob and Esau, this rivalry from the womb, Jacob and Esau wrestling even there in the womb. And that's where our thoughts turn in verse 3. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Esau, that great outdoorsman, is there out in the country. He seems to have moved away from his father Isaac, away out of the promised land. He's headed south to the land of Seir. And that's where he is. But Jacob knows that he can't really come home until that relationship has been addressed. After all of that conflict is overcome, the conflict there in the womb, the stealing of the birthright and the blessing, which has meant that the last time we heard Esau speaking, it was mouthing words of threat of murder, wanting to kill his brother. And so, verse 3, Jacob sends messengers. What comes back in verse 6 is not all that encouraging. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." That's fighting talk. That's ominous. That Jacob has said, "I'm coming to you," and Esau said, "How about I come to you, and how about I bring some friends?" We wonder what trouble is brewing. And so Jacob is fearful. In great fear and distress, verse 7, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought if Esau comes and attacks one group, the other will escape. It looks a little as though Jacob is back to his plotting and scheming and the kinds of things that we're really used to seeing. And maybe there is a hint of that here. But what I think most of this chapter wants to show us is that actually Jacob is changing. He is turning a new leaf. He is living differently. And we're going to see a number of different ways in which he seems to be a changed man coming home. A changed man coming home. In verse 9, he does something very out of character. He prays. It's the first time we've ever heard him pray. It's the longest prayer we will hear in the book of Genesis. And it is a remarkable prayer. For the first time, Jacob shows that he's got some understanding of what God is like, of who God is. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac. And then he reminds God of what he promised to do all those years ago. Lord, you who said to me, go back to your own country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. That promise that he will make it home. But Jacob's not here to do some kind of deal with God or wrangle with God to demand anything of him. He knows how undeserving he is. And so he prays, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two camps. So he looks back. He sees how God has already richly blessed him in a way that is so undeserved. And so he cries out in verse 11, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. It's a prayer that follows the pattern of so many psalms that cry out to God for some sort of rescue. It's the pattern we see over and over again that says, Lord, you are God, and you've been good to me. I don't deserve your help, but you have promised to do it. So please save me. That's Jacob's prayer now. No plots, no plans, no schemes. Lord, I don't deserve it, but I desperately need your help. And the wonderful story of the chapter is he is going to be heard by God. That prayer is going to be answered. And there's something just so wonderfully encouraging to take from that. That you don't have to be some sort of hero like Odysseus to have the gods on your side. In that world, you have to be half God yourself to have any chance with the gods. But no, God is going to hear Jacob's prayer. You don't have to have a great track record of prayer. It's not that Jacob's been slowly building up to this, but wonderfully, the first prayer that we hear him pray after years of prayerlessness is going to be heard and is going to be answered. And it is wonderfully encouraging to see, after all the ways that Jacob has twisted and turned and deceived and cheated and lied and stolen, he is now at least a little changed. To see here that people do change. It's encouraging. It might be that you find yourself faced with a situation you've been praying for and just wondering, is that ever going to change? Will that person ever come to see the Lord differently? Maybe in your own life, that wondering, can there be any change for me? Maybe over these last few weeks, you've been listening to the life of Jacob and just thinking, yeah, I'm one of them. That's me. Well, see here wonderfully, he looks to the Lord instead of himself. He turns to God and God answers. And then, verse 13, he does something else very out of character. He spends the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. It is a lavish gift. I added it up. There's over 500 animals being given here, and it's designed to be a gift that keeps on giving. And that's why you give so many females and a few males, because then they can breed and you can have many more females and many more males. These are waves of presents. Did you notice that? He's going to send them off in waves, one herd after another. Waves of gifts that he is sending towards his brother. Now again, you might think, well, here is just Jacob. It's the price of fixing things. He's realized that's what he needs to do, and so he's kind of forced into it, that there's no real change here. But I think we are seeing something of a change in Jacob, that here he is learning to give instead of grasp, that there is a change of character here. When you think of how has he related to his brother so far, it has been only to take from him, only to deceive him, only to trick him out of things. Whereas now he is sending wave upon wave of gifts, not knowing how they'll be received. Maybe Esau will say, thank you very much, and would you like to meet my 400 men? Do you see how he describes himself, how he tells his servants to describe him to Esau? Lord Esau, I am your servant Jacob. Do you hear that? The great prophecy was that Esau would serve Jacob as his servant. That will still turn out to be true. But Jacob here is taking the place of the servant, taking the lower place. And it is just so different to how we've seen him in recent weeks handling Laban. Do you remember all of that haggling, all of that cheating, and trying to get every last sheep and goat that he could? But now it really does seem that he believes that prayer, that he has said, Lord, it's down to you. Can you bless me? Can you save me? And so all of these things that he's been hoarding and grasping and holding on to, he's now holding more lightly. It's the same thing that we see as people pray that prayer. They find that their hands start to open a little more, don't they? As we pray to God, save me, as we find that wonderfully in the Lord Jesus, we are forgiven and cleansed, and that our future is safe in his hands, then all of those things that we were storing up, all of those things that we were hoarding, all of those things that we thought, with this I might be able to impress somebody and establish myself in some way, all of those things we let go of because we know that we don't need to hoard up those things. We don't need to impress other people. We can become their servants. We don't need to grasp anymore. We can let go of those things. Jacob here, I think, is letting go a little. It's what he let go of. Now let's think about what he takes hold of, this mysterious moment of wrestling a man who appears out of nowhere. Did you notice that? It's a strange thing, isn't it? In verse 22, Jacob is left all alone. After he'd sent them, verse 23, across the stream, he sent over all his possessions, left with nothing now. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he could not overpower Jacob. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched. It's a slightly strange passage, first of all, to try and work out, well, who is the stronger here? It seems like it might be Jacob because the man says that he cannot overpower him. But then all that the man has to do is not summon his last strength and land one last blow, but simply to touch him. So I think this is more like a situation, I don't know, where a dad is wrestling his kids. And sure, he might be feigning that they can overwhelm him, but in a moment, he could overturn them and defeat them. Something like that, as Jacob wrestles this man who actually easily overpowers him. But Jacob clings on. Verse 26, the man says, let me go. And Jacob replies, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He's seeking blessing from this man. It's the first hint that he is wrestling not just any man, but in some sense, God himself. Down in verse 30, it's why he calls the place Peniel, because he saw God face to face. And it's also how the Bible looks back on this episode. In Hosea chapter 12, we're reminded of Jacob's life. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. You see, this is no great victory. He hasn't overpowered, but he has clung on and wept and begged for blessing and favor from God. So this is some sort of angel representing God, and he is clinging on for blessing. But it doesn't come straight away. There's this conversation that goes on. The man asks, what's your name? Seems to be significant that Jacob has to say, I am Jacob. Remember that name. I am the deceiver. That's who I am. He needs to admit to something of who he is and what he has been before he can receive his new name. Verse 28. The man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. It's been the story of his life, and I think we should see that in something of a sequence, like Hosea 12 does. From birth, wrestling with people, but now it comes down to wrestling with God, struggling with him. What we see here is him wrestling with God instead of people. And in some ways, this is the great moment of change for Jacob. He has clung on for God's blessing. He's received a new name. It's as if he's a kind of new man. And with that, the lights come up. He left the promised land in darkness, but now the dawn is coming. There is a new day starting. The sun is coming up. Verse 31, the sun rose above him as he left. So what are we supposed to make of that passage? What difference does it make to us to see Jacob clinging on for blessing and receiving a new name in that way? Well, first, I think there is a picture for us here of what faith really looks like. It is recognizing that there is one place and only one place where we are really going to find blessing, and it is the Lord. That in the end, you can find Jacob clinging to only one thing, seeking blessing from only one place, and it is the Lord. So there's something of a lesson for us here. That wisdom of realizing that if God doesn't bless us, there is no blessing to be found anywhere else. To learn to say with Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." To say God is the one, the only one that we are going to cling to. And sometimes that is going to feel like a wrestling match, like a struggle. Some of us know that. And I want us just to know that that is right, that that is normal, that God gives us this picture of wrestling and desperately clinging on to God is what it is sometimes going to feel like. That we are called to be those who are tenacious, who cling to God and hold on to him. Not because eventually we might win one of these arm wrestles and force some blessing out of him. Not because he doesn't want to give his blessing and needs to be forced into it. But because he wants us to learn to cling to him and to hold on to him and to look to him. And that we will, like Jacob, find ourselves blessed by that. Now let's think for a moment about this new name that he receives. It's not the first time that somebody receives a new name in the book of Genesis. Do you remember? Sarai becomes Sarah. Abram becomes Abraham. But this feels different, doesn't it? Those names are just kind of tweaked. But here, Jacob becomes Israel. The deceiver becomes the one who struggles with God, who clings to him and seeks his blessing. The new identity that he's given. It doesn't mean that the old Jacob is completely gone, but God gives him a new identity. Friends, I think there's a picture for us here of the gospel. That sure, the old self is not completely finished with until we get to glory, but there is a new name that we can take to ourselves. We can call ourselves Israel, those who strive and struggle with God, who cling to him. We can call ourselves Christian. We can take to our name Christ because we are clothed in him. And then there's the way that Jacob comes away from this wrestling match with a limp. He will never be the same again. It's a strange kind of detail, isn't it? You would think, what would happen in an encounter with God? You would think that it might leave you stronger and fitter and faster in some way. But that's not how God is going to work in Jacob's life. He is going to limp. He's going to limp for the rest of his life. Here is a man who has always leaned on himself, and now God has shown him his weakness. It was already looking dangerous, wasn't it? Esau is coming with 400 men. Now Jacob can't march towards those. He can't run towards them. He is going to limp towards that. A way of the Lord keeping him remembering that his hope and his strength and his refuge is in the Lord and not in himself. And again, friends, there is just something so encouraging here to know that our hope doesn't come down to how impressive and cunning and strong we are. We don't need to be the epic hero. We just need to look to the Lord, who is our refuge and our strength. And then finally, what happens as he meets Esau? He finds mercy instead of judgment. It's an astonishing end to this story. When you think about this lifelong conflict and how we've been teased with this thought of Esau coming with all of those men, and Jacob surely fearing the worst, verse 33, he goes out, chapter 33, verse 3, he goes out ahead of the rest of his group, bows down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. What is going to happen next? But verse 4, Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It is astonishing that that should happen, that Esau should behave in that way towards Jacob. The last time we heard him, as we said, he was ready to murder his brother for all the ways that he has deceived and cheated him. But here he runs to him, he throws his arms around him, he falls on his neck and kisses him, and they weep. They weep. Can you imagine that kind of joy of relief for Jacob, that somehow all of that has been put away and they can be reconciled? Those two camps, Jacob and Esau, those lifelong rivals and enemies, they are reconciled. They are brought together. And all of it undeserved. Jacob has done nothing to deserve this. The gifts were neither here nor there. And what's quite so astonishing as we think about how we've met Esau over these last few weeks is that he is really offering us a picture of God, of how he acts towards us. So what Jacob is getting at down in verse 10. They're sort of arguing over whether Esau is going to accept these gifts or not. And Jacob says, "If I found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God." It's astonishing. That Esau's face is like seeing the face of God. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that Jacob has seen in the face of Esau the undeserved mercy and grace and welcome that God has shown him, that he does not deserve. It becomes even clearer when we see how Jesus picks up this story. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? It's a familiar story when we think about Genesis. A father has two sons, just as Isaac had two sons. And one of them goes off into a faraway country. And there he squanders his father's wealth and finds himself eating with pigs and wishing that he could eat the pig food. And he's utterly at the end of himself. And so he decides to make his way home and thinks, maybe there's just some way I could be of service in my father's house. I could be a kind of slave and at least be home. But what does he find? He finds that the father is watching for him and looks and sees him, and he runs and falls on his neck and kisses him. It is exactly what Esau does to Jacob here. It is the only place in the Bible where you will find those three things together. Somebody who runs, who falls on somebody's neck and kisses them. Esau here with Jacob, the father in the story of the prodigal son, a picture for us of what we see in the face of God when we turn to him, when we come looking to him. We see the compassion and love and tears of joy at seeing someone come home. Friends, it is so wonderful that we do not live in the world of the Odyssey, in a world of cruel gods and just desperate fights and struggles, and only the strongest are going to survive. We don't live in the world that most people imagine that we live in, just a world of cruel indifference and animal instincts. We live in a world where there is a God. And to see that God face to face, when we turn to him and look to him and pray that prayer, "Lord, save me," then we find that only compassion and grace. And he races out to meet us, to embrace us, to put a ring on our finger and a robe around our shoulders, and to say, "Welcome home." Let's pray. Our Father, it is such a joy that after we have seen ourselves in Jacob over these last few weeks, as we have seen a man whose life is such a mess through his own doing and through the actions of others and in ways that just seem impossible to bring any hope to, yet here we see a changed man coming home only because of your mercy and grace, but a man who learns to pray to you, to say, "Save me." Not because of any good that I have done, but because you have promised to show mercy and to bless. A man who is determined to wrestle with you, to cling to you, knowing that there is no one else in heaven and earth that could bring any blessing but you. And as he is reconciled to his brother. He glimpses something of your face. The face that we glimpse in the face of that father searching for his son and longing to see him brought home. The face of God that looks out on those who are lost, who have turned back to you and sees them with love and compassion and joy. Father, how we praise you for these things, and we pray that they would strengthen us, that we would lift our eyes to you, that you would help us to hold you in our vision at all times and in all ways, that we might bless you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing of the Lord and pray that he truly would be our vision, that we would see him as he truly is. If you're able, let's stand and sing.